You have your Bible with you this morning. I encourage you to open with me to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar where Haggai is, then in the front of your Bible there is a table of contents, and you can find the page number listed there. If you want to try to find it, it is close to the end of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, then there's Zechariah before that, and Haggai is right before that. So if you can find Matthew, the beginning of the Old Testament, turn back three books, you'll get to it. But that's where we're going to spend our time together and over the next few weeks. If you like to read books, one of the things you know, as well as what I know, is that you don't pick up a book and flip open to the middle of it and start reading. Because you know that if you do that, you're not going to understand what's going on. If you begin in the middle of the story, you've missed the whole first part of the book, and you don't know what has led to the point that is the events that are occurring in the middle. And because we're jumping right into the book of Haggai this morning, I believe it would be beneficial for us to understand some of the history, and I'm going to briefly give you Israel's history leading up to Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and the message he has for the people. There are really two dates in the history of Israel that you need to remember and hold on to, and those two dates are 722 BC and 586 BC. And here's why those two dates are important. After King David died, Solomon became king. Solomon was a wise man, and he ruled pretty well at first, but he ended bad because he became consumed with wealth and power and women, and that led him in a wrong direction. Well, after Solomon dies, there is a power struggle within the nation of Israel. Some want Rehoboam to be king, some want another son to be king. And so in that moment, the nation of Israel splits. And now you end up with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And for both kingdoms, things kind of go along pretty well, but as they have various kings that come to rule over the course of time, not all of these kings sought to do everything that God wanted. They sometimes, as Scripture says, if you go through and read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you discover that the author says the king did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in the Lord's eyes. And so a lot of the kings throughout this history were evil. They led the nation of Israel away from God and to worship themselves and sometimes to worship pagan gods. Well, God would often raise up a prophet who he would send to his people and call them to repentance and turn back to me and worship me again. And he would do this time and time and time again. But as a result of their lack of repentance, as a result of their lack of the worship of God, in 722 BC, God sent the Assyrian army to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And then years later, in 586 BC, God sent the Babylonian army to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And what you need to understand, in 722 BC as well as 586 BC, the wealthy and powerful Jews were taken away from the promised land of Israel, and they were taken away into exile to Assyria and then to Babylon in 586. In 539 BC, after Persia came to rule, as you know, the course of history, often one kingdom will rise up to power, and then years later they'll be devastated and destroyed by another kingdom. The Babylonians had ruled for a while, but then Persia became the dominant power, and they came in and they conquered Babylon. And when they conquered Babylon, they took over all of Babylon's territory, which included the nation of Israel. And in 539 BC, the Persian king, Cyrus, issued a decree that authorized the return of all the Jews to their homeland of Israel. And you might anticipate at that moment a mass exodus. You might think, well, why would anyone not want to return home? And so if they're told they can return home, surely they all returned home. But the reality is a lot of them stayed where they were. We discover, in fact, that the exiles had followed the advice of the prophet Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 29, verse 5 and 6, that they were to build houses and settle down and plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters. Jeremiah was making clear to them when they entered the exile, he was making clear, you're going to be here for a while, so you might as well get comfortable and set up a life and a living for you. And now they had prospered in the land of Babylon. And almost 50 years had passed since the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple when they became exiles to Babylon. And most of the generation that had been carried away into exile had died. And the generation born during the exile, all they had known was Babylon as home. And so they decided, rather than returning home to Jerusalem, it's better for us just to stay in Babylon. We've made a life for ourselves. There's financial security here. There's comfort here that we've built up for ourselves while we've been in exile in Babylon. Reality here is that a lot of the Jews at this point chose comfort over what seemed hard. They chose what was comfortable and easy for them then rather than choosing what would have been hard. Let's just stay here in Babylon. It's easy here. We've got a life for ourselves here. We've got financial security here. If we return to Jerusalem, if we return to Israel, we don't know what's awaiting us there. We don't know how prosperous we'll be. We don't know what life will be like there. We know it's good here, so let's just stay here. And for many of them, that's what they do. The truth is if you study history of the Jews, you find out that only 50,000 of the exiles choose to make the return trip home. And when they arrive, they discover Jerusalem is in ruins. Their homes were in disrepair. The temple was totally destroyed. At that moment, they begin to attempt to rebuild the temple. But because of outside pressure and the disappointment that this temple wouldn't have the grandeur of Solomon's temple, the work on the temple stopped. Instead, the people turn and they pour their energies into reconstructing their homes and restoring agricultural production in the land. And years pass until finally in 520 BC, God raises up two prophets, Prophet Haggai and Prophet Zechariah, who through them, God urges the people to get their priorities straight and to build the temple. And what we're going to discover here is, as we begin to read the messages of Haggai, is that at this point, when God raises up Haggai to be His messenger, Israel was in a serious need of spiritual revitalization. They needed a revitalization. To Haggai, as we'll learn, the rebuilding of the temple wasn't just an end in itself. Haggai is going to talk a lot about rebuilding the temple and the need to do that, but it wasn't an end in itself. It was something greater than that. The temple represented God's dwelling place. It represented His manifest presence with His chosen people. The rebuilding of the temple would be an invitation for the return of God's presence among His people. And we'll not only discover Haggai's desire to see the temple rebuilt, but his messages make clear that the people had become preoccupied with their own material interests and had neglected God's work. And this is what makes Haggai's words so applicable for our lives today and for the church today. This book is the story of God's people, and in many ways, it's the same story we see of God's people throughout all of Scripture. God has designed the church to work in a specific way. And when the church becomes more focused on their own comfort and more focused on their own selfish ambitions rather than serving and worshiping God, then the church is not able to flourish as God intended her. And this lack of flourishing can be made right if the church, if God's people will repent and obey Him. So the prophet Haggai then is God's good gift to the people, calling them to repentance and obedience and sharing with them the hope of God's blessing. So if you look at the book of Haggai, it can be divided into five messages preached by the prophet, and that's how we're going to make our way through this book over the next 5 weeks. We'll take one message every week and look at them individually. And we will be advised by Haggai to consider our ways. To consider our ways, whether we are worshiping and serving God or whether we are worshiping and serving ourselves. So this morning we're going to look at the first message of Haggai found in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And so let's look at this message together this morning. Stand with me as I read these words. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1.
In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it becomes little. When you bring it home, I will plow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Lord God, we come to you this morning and we ask that you show us this morning what we need to see from your holy word. Help us to see where you and your work fits into the list of priorities of our life and of our church. Help us to consider our ways this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. As we begin to look at this passage together, I want you to first realize from these verses, we must recognize that the people had a problem of prioritizing their comfort over God's temple. They had a problem of prioritizing their comfort over God's temple. Beginning in verse 2, we must take note of our own propensity to disobedience. We can be just as disobedient as the people of Israel are here in the book of Haggai. We discover in verse 2 that postponed obedience is a consistent condition of the sinful human heart. Postponed obedience is a condition that we all have within our own sinful hearts. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. What you need to understand is as Haggai speaks these words to the people of Israel have been back in the land for more than 16 years, but very little progress had been made on the temple of the Lord. This troubled Haggai. He was bothered by this, and it raises the question, why? Why was Haggai concerned about the rebuilding of the temple? When the first temple was built, Solomon's temple, which was beautiful and elaborate, and you can read about it in God's Word. When that first temple was built, it was the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to David, Solomon's father, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That temple was a sign of God's faithfulness to His promises. It was a sign of His presence with His people and a sign of His determination to bless them as long as they were in the land. As we've already noted, when the Jews returned home, they became more focused on rebuilding their homes and the city rather than rebuilding the temple. And so by the time of Haggai's day, when God raises him up as a messenger of the Lord, the city once again became busy with daily activities. However, in the midst of life being lived and life going on, the most important thing had been forgotten by the people of God. Namely, the worship of God had been left behind. Life went on. They made crops. They earned money. They did this or that. And what they truly forgot was they truly left behind and forgot that the worship of God was to be the priority of their life. A.W. Tozer speaks of the importance of the life of worship in the life of God's people and how the worship of God is meant not just for one day a week, but it's meant for every day of every week. He writes, I'm quoting here, I have to be faithful to what I know to be true, so I must tell you that if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on one day a week. There's no such thing in heaven as Sunday worship, unless it is accompanied by Monday worship and Tuesday worship, and so on all down the line right through the entire week. Too many of us try to discharge our obligations to God Almighty in one day, and that usually only in one trip to church. Sometimes, however nobly, we make it two trips to church, but it's all on the same day when we have nothing else to do. And that's supposed to be worship. I grant you that it can be true worship, provided Monday and Tuesday and the other days also experience the blessings of true worship. We need to understand this morning, as God's people, as God's church, we have been called to be people of worship, to worship an almighty God. And that is to be the priority and the motivating factor of our lives, to worship God. That's to be the number one priority of our life. That was to be the number one priority of the Israelites. But as often is the case for them as well as for us, we often become too busy with our own things and apathetic to the worship of God. And into this picture, Haggai recounts the Lord's dismay in verse 2 when he says the people of Israel have no desire or interest in rebuilding the temple. Notice again what he says in verse 2. This is the Lord speaking through Haggai. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now the first part of that phrase, the time has not come, is code for I have better things to do. It's as if the people of Israel, having returned to the land, been in the land for 16 years, Haggai comes to them and says, we need to rebuild the temple of the Lord. We need to return to worshiping Him once again and make that the priority of our lives. And the people of Israel instead said, no, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy with everything else going on in my life to do that. Here's the amazing thing. This is not new to the people of Haggai's day, nor is it foreign to our own day. Ignoring the things of God in favor of our own things has been the consistent condition of our sinful hearts, and it has been this way ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. There's a sinful willingness to postpone obedience or disregard it altogether within our hearts, and this has been the condition of our hearts since the beginning after the fall. At the root of this sin is the issue of pride. We are a prideful people, the belief that our wisdom and preferences are greater than God's. God, who are you to tell me that I have to worship you and make that a priority of my life? I know better than you. I know my life. I know what I have to do. So who are you to tell me that the priority and the motivating factor of my life is the worship of you? What Haggai desired for the Israelites was a changed heart that would lead to changed behavior. Just like Haggai, I desire this for our lives as well as my own life. Just like Haggai, I desire to see us prioritize God and His commands over and above all other concerns and comforts that we might have. God's greatest desire for us is that we serve and worship Him and Him alone. But much like my 4-year-old middle daughter who asks all kinds of questions at bedtime to postpone going to bed and postpone going to sleep, we are tempted just like that to exhaust our energies on other issues and areas in an attempt to postpone obedience of God. We need to understand we are inherently sinful, and this is the consistent condition of our hearts. This is who we are. And Haggai knows this, and he confronts this in the people of Israel. He confronts us with this truth today. And as he continues, he offers a striking condemnation of the Israelite people. Again, keep in mind, they had been back in the land for nearly 16 years by this time. They had built homes, they had built businesses, they were settled into their regular routines, and in spite of that, they had abandoned their commitment to rebuild the temple of God. And so Haggai speaks out, and he speaks out against what's called their paneled houses. And the word he uses for paneled implies well-appointed or comfortable.
Now understand, he's not condemning comfortable living in verses 3 and 4 when he uses the word paneled, but he's condemning comfort at the expense of obedience to God's commands. What you need to understand right here at the beginning of this book, in verses 1 through 4, Haggai makes clear that the people of Israel had chosen comfort over obedience, and that is a sign of misplaced priority. They had chosen comfort over obedience, and that is a sign of misplaced priority. When you choose your own comfort over obedience to God and the things of God and the worship of God, you have misplaced priorities in your life. Let me give you a modern-day example of this from Scripture itself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." This passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, teaches that collectively and corporately we should worship together, and it is vitally important in the life of the believer. We should come together and worship together, much like we are today. Yet, the truth is, we allow things in our lives to take us away from the assembling together. For example, we allow sports to take us away from corporate worship. I've often said for years, as a youth minister, now as a pastor, that if parents will step up and tell coaches my child is not going to play on Sundays, Sundays is reserved for the worship of God with our faith family in the context of our church, then there would be no games on Sunday. But let me tell you what we do. We choose comfort over obedience. Why? Because we're afraid. If I do that, if I say something like that, then my child will be benched or they'll be kicked off the team. They will not be able to have as much playing time as I want them to have. Okay, fine. Well, let me ask you. Which do you think is more important in their life? Teaching your child the importance of obedience to God or teaching your child to choose their comfort over obedience to God? Because that's what you're teaching them when you say, "Sure, we're going to play ball whenever we can. If it takes us away from church, fine. But that's what we're going to do." But let me not just get on sports. This is applicable in other areas besides sports. We could apply it to taking vacations and not paying your tithe to the church. Since your vacation has you away from church, rather than pay your tithe to the church, you instead use that on your vacation. You choose the comfort of padding your pocket with a little extra money for vacation rather than choosing to obediently give what is rightfully God's in the first place. Here's another one. I've seen the choosing of comfort over obedience even within the church. I've served in churches, I've been a part of churches, and perhaps you have too, where the will of God on what He wanted that church to do and what He wanted that church to become was as clear as day. I knew what God wanted, key leaders in the church knew what God wanted, but when it came time for rubber to meet the road, when it came time to actually do it, all kinds of excuses were made and given. Well, we can't do that because that might upset this person. We can't do that because this family might leave. We can't do that because we've never done it that way before. And obedience was postponed. They chose comfort over obedience. And because they chose comfort over obedience, God's blessing upon the church was withheld. Understand, the Israelites and us too have an obedience issue. Truthfully, this is not just an obedience issue. It's a heart issue. So don't just stop there and go, "Well, yeah, it's an obedience issue and we need to become more obedient." The root cause of it is in the heart. It's not just an obedience issue. It's a heart issue. They were, and we are, disobedient because our priorities are out of order. Their heart and our heart is not right. They had chosen to love themselves more than they loved God, and we often do the same thing. They and us too worship themselves rather than worshiping God. So here's the truth in that. If their hearts, if our hearts, were turned toward God, the result would be right behavior. If we would turn our hearts toward God, then we would begin to live the way God wants us to live. The danger for the Israelite people was not that they had abandoned the building of the temple. It was that they had abandoned God. That's the truth. That's the reality of what Haggai is saying here. You've not just abandoned the building of the temple, but you've abandoned God altogether. You've abandoned the worship of Him. Their comfort was more important to them than their worship of God, and they succumbed to the pressure of self-preservation. They decided, well, we can do it on our own. We can make ourselves prosperous. We can take care of ourselves. We'll just take care of ourselves and not worry about anything else. We'll do what we want. We've got it under control. And the thing is we are in danger of doing the same thing today. And so sadly, Haggai goes on to point out in verses 5 through 11 that their attempts at self-preservation, their attempts at human flourishing in their own power, they would fail. They would backfire. Why? Because ignoring God's temple led to a lack of flourishing in their life. That's what we see in verses 5 through 11. Ignoring God's temple led to a lack of flourishing. If you go through and you read those verses, verses 5 through 11, Haggai follows up his condemnation of their abandonment of God by pointing out that their behavior was ultimately a failed experience. Because you've ignored the rebuilding of the temple of God and the worship of God, therefore everything you do is going to fail. And God's going to make sure it fails. And there's a reason in this, and we'll get to that in a moment. But however, they believed they could provide a flourishing community. They could live life on their own terms, by their own strength. They thought this path would lead them to happiness and satisfaction. But yet we discover Haggai points out that they were wrong. In verse 6, he points out they were wrong. Instead of happiness and satisfaction, they were experiencing frustration and discontentment. He says there in verse 6, you've sown much but harvest little. You eat but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. He says everything you've done in your own power and everything you've tried to do in and of yourselves has ultimately failed, and it's left you dissatisfied and it's left you frustrated. John Piper writes of the Israelites here saying, nothing satisfied them. We can't pass over this lesson easily. It's for us too. If you devote yourself to sowing and eating and drinking and clothing yourselves and earning wages, but neglect your ministry in the body of Christ, you will live in constant frustration. If you spend your time and energy seeking comfort and security from the world and do not spend yourself for the glory of God, every pleasure will leave its sour aftertaste of depression and guilt and frustration. Haggai, in pointing out their lack of flourishing, their lack of satisfaction, hopes to cause the people to become aware of God's displeasure with them. What he's doing in verse 6 is when he points these things out, he's hoping to get them to go. He's hoping to point out, look, you are dissatisfied, you're discontent, you're frustrated with everything in your life and the way things are going, and there's a reason for that. God is not pleased with you. You need to reflect upon your relationship with God. You need to look to God. And you may discover that if you are frustrated, if you are dissatisfied with life, with the church, you may need to reflect on your dissatisfaction and your frustration. And you may discover in doing that you are dissatisfied and frustrated because you are living for yourself. You are worshiping yourself rather than living for and worshiping God. So Haggai says, reflecting on their lack of flourishing will point them to God's displeasure. As you think about, why am I so frustrated? Why am I so discontent? Why am I dissatisfied with everything in my life? Haggai says, you may actually discover in considering your ways that you are only worshiping yourself instead of God. And that's why you're frustrated. That's why you're not happy. That's why you're discontent. So Haggai, what does he do? He calls him in verse 5 and he calls us, consider your ways. They needed to engage in some self-examination. Perhaps we need to do the same thing today. Perhaps some of us this morning need to consider our ways. Haggai is calling them to trace their flourishing to their obedience to God's commands. They do not have enough food to eat, drink to drink, clothing to wear, wages to put in their pockets because they have disobeyed God's commands. Now, I need you to understand at this point, this is not some early version of a prosperity gospel. It is not a promise that if you scratch God's back, He will scratch yours. Instead, the basic principle here is that God has designed the church, even the world, so that it functions best when we are aligned with His commands and His purposes. When we are doing life and living life the way He demands,
things often go well. Human flourishing generally occurs when we honor God and follow His commands. The church flourishes and grows as she worships God and follows His commands. So Haggai wanted them to make the connection between their lack of obedience and their obvious lack of flourishing. So three times in this book, he's going to say, consider your ways. Think about what you are doing. Think about how you are living. Make the connection that the lack of flourishing in your life, the dissatisfaction, the frustration comes from the fact that you are not living life the way God has told you to. This is a lesson we must all learn in our lives. Far too often we fail to consider where we are and where we have been. Taking stock of our own lives can be challenging, and at times it can be downright painful. Yet that is exactly why it's important. When we consider our own lives, we are challenged to consider whether or not we have been or are walking in obedience to God's purposes and His commands. Haggai's point in verses 1 through 11 are that our actions have consequences. And sometimes the consequences are encouraging and life-giving, and sometimes the consequences are painful and challenging. For the Israelites, their sinful actions had consequences. The prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made Him hide His face from you so that He does not listen." This is a reminder that while our behavior has consequences, our sin has serious and even deadly consequences because it creates separation between us and God. When we disregard God so that we can please ourselves, we place ourselves in the dangerous situation of being outside of God's intended order and therefore susceptible to a lack of flourishing. But we also place ourselves in the crosshairs of God's wrath and therefore in danger of God's judgment. The churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 remind us of this. You go and you read about those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you discover that Christ told those churches to repent and obey, or else He would come and remove their lampstand, meaning He would remove them as a church. The Israelites and us are in desperate need of obedience to God. However, we, just like Israel, are incapable of producing the perfect obedience that God requires. Because that is what He requires. If you're going to do life my way, and you're going to be blessed by me, and you're going to be a part of my kingdom, then you must live perfectly. The Israelites were incapable of doing this, and you and I are incapable of doing this. And so for us to be in right relationship with God, He requires perfect obedience. And since none of us are perfect, none of us can perfectly obey, we are unable to meet God's requirements for perfect obedience. We are therefore left with only two options. Number one, face God's wrath. Or number two, appeal to a mediator. That's the only two options every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived and will ever live has. You either face God's wrath or you appeal to a mediator. In order to escape the wrath of God, we need someone who is able to redeem us. Someone that can perfectly obey in our place. And this ultimately is where Haggai points us to Jesus Christ. Every generation faces the same problem. A lack of flourishing in the presence of God's wrath. We are all in need of a Redeemer. And thank God that He has provided such a Redeemer. For 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We, like the Israelites, are guilty of disobedience and are under the wrath of God. But because of Christ's sacrifice in our place, redemption is available for you today, right now. So in response to their delayed obedience, Haggai now moves on to show them the way forward. And that is that repentance will point them to God's pleasure. In verse 7, as he did in verse 5, Haggai is asking them to consider their response. Previously, they considered their behavior and what they had to show for it. Now, Haggai in verse 7 is calling them to consider their response. And what is he calling them to? Namely, he's calling them to repentance. That's what he's calling them to. Haggai is calling them to turn their hearts toward God. And when their hearts have turned from their sin toward God, their behavior would be pleasing to God, meaning they would begin to live the way God wanted them to live.
This pattern is clear in Scripture, that heart change leads to behavioral change. Our behavior is a reflection of our heart. When your heart changes, your behavior follows. Haggai understood that rebuilding the temple was a heart issue. And he desires to see their behavior change, but he understands that behavior only follows a change in the heart. The Israelites needed to repent, and they needed to identify their misplaced affections, their misplaced priorities. And when their idolatrous affection was confessed and rejected, then right behavior would follow. And verse 8 actually describes the behavior that would follow. That if they would turn from their sin and turn to God once again, what would it cause them to do? It would cause them in verse 8 to go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. The return to the Lord and worship of the Lord would be evidenced in their rebuilding of the temple. As they repented inwardly in their hearts, it would be expressed outwardly through their behavior, namely the rebuilding of the temple. You know how this occurs today? When heart change occurs, true heart change, it comes from God. When a person's heart is changed, they come before the church and they stand before the church and they say, my life has been forever changed. And they follow through with baptism, showing the world that my life is no longer mine. It is Christ. I am following through with right behavior because of what He's done inside already. Our repentance must be the same for true change to occur. Life-transforming change, revitalizing change, it must begin in the heart. As our hearts are transformed, then our outward behavior will change. Without our hearts being changed, our behavior is essentially meaningless action. Meaning we're just going through the motions, just doing life as normal, pretty much saying, God, I don't have time for you. I only have time for myself. But then finally in verse 9 through 11, Haggai points out that they do have the opportunity to reject repentance. You see, there's the offering. You need to repent. But there's always the opportunity to either accept that or reject that. God is not a God who forces Himself upon you. He is a loving God who gives you a choice. You can either worship me or not worship me. You can either be redeemed by my Son, Jesus Christ, or you can experience my wrath. The choice is yours. And so that's why Haggai makes clear, you look for much, but behold, it becomes little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why does God do this? Because my house is still, it still lies in desolate. Haggai says, there is the opportunity to reject repentance. They can choose to continue walking as they have always been, but if they do, they will continue to experience God working against them, keeping them from flourishing. That's exactly what God says. I do this because my house lies desolate while each of you runs to your own house. Therefore, I've told the sky to withhold its dew. I've told the mountains not to give you anything. I've told the earth to withhold its produce. Nothing is going to be given to you because I've withheld it from you. Because you disobey me. They can repent, follow God's way, and flourish as they find themselves in harmony with God as He intended. Or they can reject repentance and risk God's wrath as He actively works against them, keeping them from flourishing. But then, and now, then, as it is now, the real problem is not the neglect of a building, but the real problem is the indifference to the glory and worship of God. That's really what Haggai was pointing at. That look, we need to rebuild this temple because it represents God's presence with us, but you need to understand the real problem is not just the rebuilding of this temple. The real problem is the indifference in your heart to the glory and worship of God. The temple in the Old Testament existed for the glory and worship of God. The church today exists for the glory and worship of God. Indifference to the growth and spiritual prosperity of the church and its mission is always a sign of failure to love the glory and worship of God. When we don't care about the worship of God, we don't care about the mission of God, then we are essentially saying to God, you don't matter to our lives, leave us alone, we're fine how we are. And that sour and the sour fruit of this failure is a life of chronic frustration. Unhappy believers, unhappy churches,
And so the choice is simple then. You can repent, follow God's way, and flourish as a believer, flourish as a church in harmony with God as He intends, or you can reject repentance and risk God's wrath as He actively works against you, against us, keeping us from flourishing. It's Haggai, says to the Israelites, let us consider our ways this morning. Lost person, consider your ways. Consider how Christ has made a way for you to be saved. You cannot perfectly obey the Word of God, but with Christ, He will make you perfect. Because He will put His perfect righteousness into you, and He will make you right before God. Consider your ways, lost person. Church, consider your ways. Are we choosing comfort over obedience? Or are you choosing to live for yourself rather than live for God? What is the top priority of your life? The worship of God or the worship of something else? Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking for a place where you can worship, where you can serve God, where you can be a part of a church. Then consider your ways. Is God leading you here to join First Baptist and serve Him here faithfully and worship Him within this local body of believers? If He's doing that, then we would love for you to come and be a part of what God's doing here as we seek to make the worship of God a priority for this church and a priority in our lives. And understand, we are not looking for people to just simply put their name on a roll. We've got plenty of those. We're not looking for more. We are looking for people who want to be members who are committed to the worship and glory and service of God. This is what it means to be a church. This is what it means to be a true church member. Consider your ways this morning. What is God saying to you? What is He leading you to do in this moment as we go into a time of response? You do as He leads. You do as He commands. And you will be blessed in that. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for our time together this morning. I thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. God, I pray that hearts all across this room would begin to reflect inwardly. I pray, God, that we would pray the prayer that David prayed. Search my heart, O God. If there be any wicked way in me, reveal that to me and cast it out. I pray that that would occur right now. I pray that we'd begin to think about the priorities of our lives and where You factor into those priorities. And if You are not the number one priority of our life, then may we repent of that today. May we say, God, You will be number one in my life from now on. I will live for You and I will follow You. I pray that that would occur. I pray for the lost person that they would consider their ways and consider how, Lord Jesus, You have made a way for them to be saved. And I pray that they'd be saved today. Pray for those who are seeking church membership that if they feel You leading them here to join us here and join what You are doing here, may they do that. And may You bless them in that as they serve and worship You here through this church. Now, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Lead us to respond as You would for our good and the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.